All right. Well, good morning and welcome. Your notes say lesson 18/19. If you count from the beginning, we're actually on 22. So it's fun time with math every week here. I know some of y'all really appreciate that. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what an honor, a joy, and a privilege it is to gather with your people, to have a day where we can rest and worship, where we can be among the people with whom we share the most in this world. God, I pray that this morning we would be reminded of the salvation that we have in common, and that we would be reminded to take our worship seriously and to not treat you as a common thing or something to be trifled with. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All righty. We have handouts over on the table. A little bit of review for where we are. We are still in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament, written about 1446 BC to teach Israel how to worship a holy God. Remember the end of the book of Exodus? The glory of God comes down on the tabernacle, and suddenly there's a problem. You have an unholy people in the midst of a holy God. And Leviticus is written in large part to discuss how that can work. We've covered the first four. We also talked about last week the concept of ransom as it is in the Bible, which is different from how it is in the way we use it in modern culture. In the Bible, a ransom is a fine that is graciously imposed by the offended party that lessens the sentence of the guilty party, allowing them to buy their freedom instead of dying for their guilt. And we discussed how in the cross, God provides the ransom lamb for us to be reconciled to him. So we are guilty. God is offended. God gives a ransom where we can escape without having to pay with our own life. And the ransom price that is required is actually then also graciously provided by God. We've covered the first four sacrifices. They are the burnt, the grain, the peace or fellowship, and the sin or purification offering. The burnt offering is to atone for sin in general, to recognize our sinful nature, and to maintain a peaceful relationship with God at a general level. The grain offering is to honor God and to provide for the priesthood. The peace or fellowship offering is to thank God and to provide for joyful fellowship. Remember, that's the one where you bring some, you offer it on the altar, and then you have a party with your friends and family, which is essentially a covenant meal symbolically with God. And then the sin or purification offering is made to atone for specific unintentional sins. So, today we're going to conclude. There's five sacrifices listed at the start of the book of Leviticus. We're going to do the fifth and then move on into other portions. So, the fifth and last offering listed in the book of Leviticus is the guilt offering. We discussed with the sin offering how a lot of scholars are coming to see that the sin offering really should be called the purification offering. Well, so too with the guilt offering, a lot of scholars are moving towards calling it a reparation or compensation offering. And the reason behind that is because it helps to more clearly express what's going on in this offering. So in this offering, an Israelite came to suspect that he had treated some of God's holy things incorrectly, inadvertently disrespecting God and also cheating the priests out of their fair share. So basically, what happened was, when you would gather your harvest, a certain portion would be set aside to the Lord. You would go to the tabernacle, later the temple, and you would take the Lord's portion, but you would also have some of your own with you because you had to eat along the way. And so you present what is holy to the Lord, and once that offering is presented, that is now God's property, and you can't touch it, okay? And so what's happening here is that the Israelite either knows or suspects that what was due to God as part of the tithes with sacrifices, they had taken and eaten for themselves. So that's disrespecting God's property, essentially. And that may at first seem a little bit odd to us, but like think about us with our own property. Think about how we feel disrespected when people mistreat our property, right? If you go out to your car in the parking lot and somebody has smashed in your bumper, you kind of feel disrespected. And worse, if they do that and there's not a card under your windshield wiper saying, I'm sorry and I'll make it right, that really hits us hard, right? So this is a similar thing to what's going on in the guilt or reparation offering. And if we get disrespected, if we get upset when somebody disrespects our property, how much more is God justified to be offended when things which are holy unto him have been misused? And the remedy for this, so remember, a lot of the book of Leviticus is when stuff goes wrong, what's the remedy? How are things put right? In this case, how it's put right, there's two steps. One, the man had to bring to the priest what he had kept back and add to it a fifth or 20%. So if he accidentally took 5 gallons of oil, he would have to give the priest 6 gallons of oil. Okay? And in this way, it restores what was taken from the priest and then some. And then the man had to bring an unblemished ram to God. Some of it was sacrificed, and then the priests kept the remainder of the meat. And what we see here is that the punishment, so to speak, fits the crime. What was lost on the priest's side is restored, plus an additional portion to show the depth of guilt. So as I was listening to this explained, that Jay Sklar brought in a story that I think really expresses how we would understand this, right? So say you've got something in the fridge and it's yours and it's not big. Maybe it's a slice of cake that you bought special as a treat for your cheat meal, right? All right, so Leslie, let's say that you have a slice of red velvet cake in the fridge for your Friday night cheat meal. You buy it Thursday. You go stare at it a couple times during the day, right? You smell the icing a little bit maybe, but you're going to be good. You're going to wait till Friday night. Friday night comes. You go and you open the fridge. It's your cheat meal. The container is there. But all that's left is a smudge of icing. Because Allison we'll pick on the one who's not here. Okay. Because Allison has a sweet tooth. And she says, I didn't know that was special. I just saw it and I wanted it. What should she do in that scenario?
I get a whole other piece of cake and then some. Yes, biblical reparation.
Well, in that case, the right thing when you've wronged, like seriously, when you go to the fridge and something's missing and it was special, right? First you kill the child.
Right.
Then you bring them back to life so they can... No. Okay, but seriously,
take a glass of your dad's wine.
But what did you do?
Bought them 2 bottles.
3 bottles.
Oh, yeah.
It was 3 bottles. Right. But we intrinsically understand that even if what we take is small, the emotional impact to it and the disrespect means that we don't just come back with a little bit. We come back with a whole cake. Or if I take the last of the milk that Catherine needed for a recipe, I don't go buy her a cup of milk. I go buy a gallon, right? Right? So it's not simply, when stuff like this happens, we just intrinsically understand you make it right and then some because you want to show, I really am sorry. Okay? That's what's going on here. And that's actually that's a theme that we're going to be discussing this morning that plays into a lot of the justice system in Old Testament Israel. Now, additionally, because the missing things weren't just taken from the priest, but they were holy unto the Lord and therefore God's property, an infraction had been committed against the Lord. So on the one hand, you have stolen, in effect, from the priest, and you're restoring what you have taken from the priest and then some, but you've also offended God because you have misused his stuff. And because of that, this is compensated by the ram, which is an offering of apology to the Lord for treating his holy things incorrectly. All right? We clear on this? So that's the Old Testament background. What's the New Testament fulfillment? I would argue that these principles continue on into the New Testament with, like, they're not minor aspects in the New Testament. This is huge. As we will see, we're going to discuss this in just a second, justice should be proportional, restorative when possible, and fit the crime. There's another principle that I'm sure we've all heard of, eye for an, tooth for a, break for a, break. Yeah. That's the whole thing. People mostly only know the eye for an eye, but it's eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, break for break. And that means broken bone for broken bone. Okay? And what's the principle in play in eye for an eye? We actually have a modern day misreading of it because there's this awesome quote by Gandhi, eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Really? Oh, it's a very, very popular quote. The problem is Gandhi wildly misunderstands eye for an eye. Eye for an eye was not vindictive. It was actually anti-vindictive. Eye for an eye was a way to limit what happened to the offender to the proportion of the crime, right? If I put somebody's eye out, you can't kill me. You can maybe put my eye out. I would argue that didn't actually happen, that the principle of eye for an eye is that the punishment fits the crime. Comment? I thought I heard somebody. Did you say something?
I said I thought it was literal. Like you actually took out somebody's eye and they hooked out somebody else's eye.
We'll get there eventually. I don't believe that was the intent behind that rule. I believe the intent behind that rule is to limit vindictiveness and to take justice out of the hands of the person and put it in the hands of an impartial community judge that would keep that principle in mind as they impose penalties. All right. So this leads us into a discussion of retributive versus punitive justice. Retributive, also sometimes called restorative justice. So in our culture today, we employ a concept that's called punitive justice. In this, the legal system imposes penalties or punishments on the criminal. Without looking at the notes, what is in the vast majority of cases, what is the penalty that our society imposes on crimes? Imprisonment.
Fines.
Yes, but I would say for crimes, fines tend to be more like violations, like speeding ticket or whatever.
Probation.
Well. Thank you. I was going for jail, though. Yes. In our culture, the vast majority of penalties imposed fall under imprisonment. There are some times where people are fined. There are some times where you're put on probation or whatever. But, I mean, what are you afraid of with breaking the law? Yeah. Don't answer.
That I get caught.
Right. But if we get caught, what's the sting of the law in our culture, by and large?
It's
jail and prison, right? And quite honestly, I don't want to go to prison mostly because of the people who were there.
I don't think anybody would want to go to jail either.
What's that?
I don't see anybody.
You never watched the Andy Griffith Show, did you?
Some people do.
Old Otis. And actually, yeah, I think some people do. But anyway, let's we're not going to go into the ditch. I'm going to reel it back in. Okay. The older I get and the more I study the Bible, the more opposed I become to this system of so-called justice. In fact, the older I become, the more I believe that this is actually it. Bonnie?
What?
No side conversations.
You should not have started anything about Andy Griffin.
I repent in dust and ashes. Can we focus?
Yeah, Captain, let's focus.
Don't drag my wife into this.
We were
continue, please. Ernest T.
So, I actually believe that based on biblical justice, our legal criminal justice system, by and large, is wildly unjust. Why do I believe this? Well, one, I think imprisonment denies the dignity of human life. We are made in the Imago Dei. We talked about this with Adam and Eve in the garden. All humans, regardless of what they've done, all humans are stamped with the image of God. And because they are stamped with the image of God, each one of us bears that image and should be accorded dignity and respect because of God, not because of us, because of God. I'm not saying that our choices don't matter, and I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a system of justice, but we always have to respect the image of God in humans. And I believe that caging a human like an animal for extended periods subverts and denies this dignity. My argument would be, what is the knee-jerk response that a lot of people would come up with to what I just said?
Would you cage a serial killer?
No, you'd kill him.
So what? Why am I crazy?
Because there's got to be some type of justice for evil.
I already said there should be justice for evil, but why is it crazy to say we shouldn't cage people?
Because there are people.
I don't have an answer to that.
Because there are serial killers out there. Who
I think cage people because that is one of the comes along with the freedom. And if the freedom has been taken away, so it probably should take, is enough of a punishment for this person to realize what he has done. I think the justice is to let people know, okay, you break the law, you intrude other people's freedom and life, and now it's your turn to receive what you have done.
Okay,
but
why is it...
I agree with...
But why is it crazy? And part of the goodness of imprisonment is that we remove those people from society.
If we left them in society, then there would be more, everybody would probably die.
Okay. Didn't happen in the past, interestingly enough. And we've had evil people throughout, since Adam and Eve, which is all of human history.
We're all evil.
Yes, we are. But we don't all commit crime at the same rate. If someone has proven themselves too dangerous to live with the rest of society, they should be executed. It's been a significant, effective deterrent throughout a lot of human history.
Immediately.
Yeah.
But America's...
Otherwise, to your other point of, what, are you just going to kill everybody? No, I'm not just going to kill everybody. Well, first of all, this is idealistic, and we'll get into that in a minute. But... otherwise, criminals should restore what they took or broke, and then their debt will actually be paid. Second, practically speaking, caging many humans together for long periods of time leads to high rates of recidivism, i.e., we actually train them to be better criminals in many cases. They come out of prison knowing how to break the law better, which seems counterproductive to what we're trying to do. And further... the society around the offender must pay the bill to house, feed, and clothe the offender, right? And prison's not cheap. Third, imprisonment shifts the harm committed from the individual who is harmed to society in a more general sense. We speak of someone spending time in prison paying their debt to society, right? Who's heard that?
Yeah.
Oh, he paid his debt to society. Yes, exactly. And we're continuing on with that theme because that's a huge theme in Old Testament biblical justice. It's if I steal from you, I haven't harmed society. I've harmed you. All right? If somebody rapes you, they haven't harmed society. They've harmed y'all.
Yeah, but how do you pay something back for that?
Well, I think rape should be a capital offense. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, I also think that we classify things as rape, that we need to be careful with that because there's some stuff that's crept into our definition these days. But when somebody, like rape as described in the Old Testament, I think it should be a death penalty. We have stuff with like, well, he's 18 and she's 16. And that I think is more sticky and complex. I think when somebody does something like that, you have essentially committed a type of murder, and I do think that should be a death penalty case, absolutely. So I would argue it doesn't make sense that somebody pays their debt to society by sitting in a cage. And I don't think we should pay society back in general for harm that is done by one individual against another individual. If you've actually done something that's so bad that it harms society at large, it's probably a capital type of offense, honestly. Like Bernie Madoff. So, I'm also coming more and more to oppose the explosion of the numbers of laws that exist in our cities, states, and country. It's often said, I tried to find a source for this, and I was unable to find a source because so many people have said this that nobody knows where it originally comes from. But it's often said that the average American commits multiple felonies every day. Because there's so many laws, yes. I doubt many of us think of ourselves as repeat felons. And if you're not convicted, I guess technically you're not. But I mean, if you commit a felony, arguably that makes you a felon. You're a felon. Right. No, we laugh because that's kind of silly because like what in the world has Elizabeth ever like, but probably most of us in here, at least who are adults, have done something that was felonious, even if we don't know it. So the complexity of our modern legal system often means that we can be in violation of the law unintentionally, even when we're trying to do the right thing. And that doesn't even get into the stuff like California's new law, which I think actually got struck down, where they would, the stuff about it's now illegal to not affirm your child in their stated gender. There's laws that are just straight evil that we disagree with as Christians. But then there's other places where there's just so many laws, like, I don't know how to do what's right. And sometimes they're contradictory laws, and I mean, it's crazy. I think that is evil. I'm not going to just say, oh, that's just, no, that's evil. It is evil to create a society where the citizens, conscientious citizens, are consistently violating the law because it's so hard to know what the law is. The biblical standard is a law that is clear and fair. A contradictory law is by definition unfair, right? Okay. Now, to your point a minute ago, I don't know how to get from where we are back to a fair legal system, right? We're here. I'm saying what's right is over here, and I'm not saying that I know how to get from one place to the other. Our current legal system is so entrenched and has yielded such negative outcomes that I am not sure how to simply do away with it. Right? If we just open the prisons, I think chaos ensues. I would argue that there's a lot of people in our prisons who should not be there because I think a lot of people violated laws that shouldn't be laws, and a lot of people are convicted unjustly, and so there's a lot of problems. I also think if you just open the doors, that all that does is create more problems. And although I strongly support the death penalty for a lot more cases than our culture does today, I don't think it's fair to go in and be like, oh, you're a murderer. We gave you 10 years, but now we're going to kill you. Like, that seems unjust to have given a sentence and then decide to come in and make it worse, right? I mean, that smacks us of unfairness as well. So I'm saying it's complicated. So where do we go? I don't know. But what I hope we can do in the church is start shaping our minds to understand biblical law and biblical justice better, so that we can maybe make incremental changes in a positive direction. I know that our laws should be biblical, fair, and fewer. There's just too many laws. I mean, have y'all ever seen, like, just the tax code? I think the last time I remember the statistic, do you know how many, if you print the tax code out, do you know how many pages it is? 87,000 pages. Yeah, like, how many of you, when you submit your taxes every year, how many of you are really confident that you did it all correctly?
Right.
Like, we all submit our taxes and we're like, I'm 100% confident something's wrong here. I just don't know what it is.
Exactly.
Right. Like,
that's why I pay someone else to do it.
Right. But how confident are you that your accountant does it? Right? What's that?
Then I can blame them.
Right. But all we're doing is shifting blame because we know that it's not possible for me to get it right. And we don't even trust the experts to get it right. I mean, these people are trained in it. And I had an accountant when I had my own small business. And every year I would have discussions with her. And it's like, well, it depends. What do you mean it depends? How can tax depend, you know? And it's like, well, how do you want to classify this? The way that gets me the most taxes back? I mean, is this even a question? But we joke about that. I mean, I would say the tax laws are serious because they impact our money. But how much more so when it impacts freedom? How much more so when it impacts criminal penalties? And there's too many things that you can go watch on YouTube where absolute injustice is rendered, but it's legal, right? We as Christians should oppose that. And I'm not saying that it has to be the one thing that we all go out and protest about and all of that, but categorically, we should be people who care about fairness and justice. And when we see injustice, we should be opposed to it. Again, I don't think it's everybody's crusade, but we shouldn't be okay with living in an unjust society. And I would argue, let's elect people who want to get rid of laws because we simply have too many. Not indiscriminately, by the way. Like I'm okay with the law against murder, right? That one should stay. All right. Any comments or questions about that? So, moving on, we get past the initial five sacrifices. There's about seven chapters. You have the sacrifices, and then you have discussed like what the offerer does. And then after the five are listed there, then you have some instructions for what the priest does for each of them. And after that, we get to the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And what's interesting is, if you don't have the section that we just had, which comes and it seems a little bit jarring, then if they had just described the ordination of Aaron and the sons, they would be describing things that you don't know. Like, why are they doing burnt offerings and, you know, whatever. So it is interesting. The more that I'm reading the book of Leviticus, the more that I'm seeing, oh, this really does make sense. Like, it takes a little bit of work, and it's weird to our Western mind, but there actually is a solid logic to it. So Leviticus 8 and 9 narrate the ordination or consecration of Aaron and his sons. Moses is not a priest. But he performs sin and burnt sacrifices, purifying Aaron and his sons for the task of the priesthood. I'd have to double check this. I don't remember another time where Moses is the one who performs the sacrifices. So it's interesting to me that God chooses him. He's the one that consecrates Aaron. That kicks off the Levitical priesthood, and then they pick it up from there. So this is an interesting, I think, one-time instance. So Aaron and his sons consecrated for the task of the priesthood. Then there's an 8-day period of consecration for Aaron and his sons. And then they begin making sacrifices for themselves and the people. They make atonement for their own sins and for the sins of the people. The first time that they offer the atoning sacrifice, God himself sends fire to consume the burnt offering and the pieces of fat from the sin offering. The people see it. They fall on their faces in worship. They shout out in joy. Everything seems to be going well. And then the other shoe drops. Leviticus 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So at the end of chapter 9, fire comes out from the Lord as a means of expressing acceptance of the sacrifices. It prompts worship in the people. It's a triumphant moment as the Levitical priesthood is fully and finally instituted. So all throughout Exodus, the first part of Leviticus, the priesthood had been talked about. They were constructing the garments and the holiness and all of that. And we're finally doing it, right? In a sense, think of anybody in here engaged. What does that mean? That you're going to be married. Have you thought about the wedding?
Yes.
Right? Are you excited about that day?
Yes.
Right? Have you thought about what that day then leads into? And are you excited about what comes after? Right? So there's a time of preparation. You're planning. There's a day, and I don't know that there's a single date in mind, but there's a wedding day that's coming and you're looking forward to it. And then once it finally gets here, is it kind of like, eh? No, it's a big party, right? You guys are going to be probably pretty happy that day, right? A little bit. Yeah, a little bit. Okay. Right. So think about, I'm trying to create an analogy that's not overdone, but like, What would happen if the night of the wedding, we're all partying, we're all celebrating, and lightning strikes me dead?
Oh, I made it.
Well, she's got a big old frowny face with fear in her eyes. Like, is this gonna? It's probably not gonna happen, y'all. I hope so. Probably. I hope not.
Well, it's indoor. Don't worry. It's
indoor. Well, the reception is, but I gotta walk out to my truck that night anyway. I mean, like, think about it. Aaron and his four sons are consecrated. And all of Israel has been looking forward to the priesthood. And these are the guys. And literally, like, the next day, two of them die. And they don't just die. God publicly executes them. Do you think if you're one of the people of Israel, you might be going, what? What? Right? Like, how do you even understand it? So at the end of chapter 9, God accepts the sacrifices, the people worship. 2 verses later, so end of chapter 9, fire comes out from before the Lord. Start of chapter 10, fire comes out from before the Lord. They could not be more opposite in their meaning and impact. It's a tragic moment. It prompts fear and silence, not joy and shouting and worship, fear and silence. And I would argue that there's a scene in Acts chapter 5 that's very parallel to this. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to read it fully. But in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. They bring the proceeds, donate it to the church. And I don't know the exact numbers, but it's something like, hey guys, we sold this property for $200,000 and we want to donate it to the church. When they actually sold it for $250,000. Okay? So they lie about how much they're donating. And it's interesting because Peter's like, guys, before you sold it, the land was yours, right? Yeah, okay. After you sold it, the money was yours, right? Yeah. You could have done what you wanted with the land or the money, right? Uh-huh. So why are you lying? I mean, it's dumb, right? They're actually doing something good, so why lie about it and say you're doing more good than you're actually doing? And interestingly enough, Peter says, you haven't lied to us, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. God strikes. So Ananias comes in and tells it, God strikes him dead. They carry his body out. They are in a hurry to bury him, by the way, because 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. She tells the same lie. And Peter looks at her and says, the feet of the men who buried your husband are on their way back in, and they're about to bury you. And God kills Sapphira. Two people executed publicly. I think it's an interesting parallel. In Leviticus, the priesthood had just been instituted, and God emphasizes his holiness. What was the strange fire? I don't know. Nobody seems to know. It's not specified. I've seen stuff that maybe they had gone in to do their ministrations and they were drunk, which was forbidden. That's a guess. I don't see anything in the text that would make me say that's absolutely right. It seems like they did something that they felt like was right and that God said, that's not what I told you to do. Okay? So God is emphasizing his holiness. Something about what they did showed the people God is not holy. And he immediately judges that. In Acts, the church has just been instituted and God emphasizes his holiness. If the church is a place that's characterized by deceitfulness, by lying, by trying to make ourselves look better and not telling the truth, if that's the foundation, because this is the foundation of the church, if that's in the foundation and that crack is there, that's going to be a problem. God says, that's not how my church is to operate. And he kills them to emphasize his holiness. This shocks modern readers. Because we've been infected with a mindset that I think is really well expressed by the dying words of Heinrich Heine. He was a German poet, died in 1856. As he's dying, a priest asks him, do you think God will forgive your sins? And his response is, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. That's the way that a large part of our culture thinks today, if they even think at all about God. Of course he'll forgive me. Why would God not forgive me? In our modern context, we find it easy to think of God as loving and gracious and forgiving. And he is. I'm not arguing that he's not. But we often forget that God's primary characteristic is not love, and it is not grace. It is holiness. Yes, the scriptures say God is love. But they don't say God is love, love, love. They do say God is holy, holy, holy. That is God's primary defining characteristic. His love comes out of his holiness. His grace comes out of his holiness. But he is holy above all. And when God's holiness comes into contact with man's sinfulness, without a specific work of intervention and grace, man's sinfulness is destroyed and consumed by God's holiness. This is why, we talked about this earlier, this is why the unclean was never to come into the presence of what is holy, because they cannot coexist, and because God's holiness will destroy what is unclean, unholy, and sinful. That's why we have to be made sinless through Christ so that we can stand in God's presence, because humans who are unholy and aren't cleansed by Christ standing in God's presence, not good, just in case you're wondering, not good. So God is not only love, In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That threefold repetition is emphasizing this is what God is. And many times throughout Leviticus, as we see here, God says to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who sanctifies or makes you holy. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." Ours is a God we should love and fear. Right? God's grace cannot be demanded. Nadab, Abihu, Ananias, and Sapphira all learned this lesson the hard way. They treated God as if he were unholy, seemingly with the thought that, he'll probably forgive me. Not a big deal. Didn't work out well for them. It's absolutely imperative that we remember God's holiness and that we treat him with reverence and honor. Yes, he is a father to his children. Yes, in a sense, we can and should call him daddy. But make no mistake, that daddy is a holy daddy. And we don't treat him lightly. And we don't treat him with irreverence. Yes, we can approach his throne with confidence and we can find grace to help in time of need. But we should not become so comfortable with him that we treat him casually. And we should not try to worship him in ways that are inventions of our own minds. We live in a day where many churches feel like they can worship God in any way they see fit. They have forgotten the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. We talked about this a little bit before. This is rehashing a little bit. Instead, we should be careful to do according to all that is written in his word. This is what's called the regulative principle of worship. We worship God according to the standards he has provided to us. We do not add to them things of our own devising. We do not bring our own strange fire, which God has not commanded us to bring. Cities of refuge?
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. Yeah, that's coming. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, you are holy. You are gracious and loving, and you have loved us. But remind us, God, of your holiness. Remind us that you are the creator of the universe. You are righteous. You are high and lifted up. It's so easy for us to become myopic and only see ourselves and think about ourselves. God, remind us who you are. Help us to treat you the way you deserve. Help us to honor Christ as holy. Help us remember what it means that he is our Lord. Yes, he calls us friends, he calls us brothers, but we call him Lord. I pray that we would keep that in mind and have our lives look like we believe it. Bless us now as we go into worship. Help us to worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.